Wedding and wine. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be in John chapter 2. Back in June, Martha and I got a chance to go back to Indiana, where we were from, and got to go to my granddaughter's wedding. Now, they were kind of smart, because they had the wedding and the reception in the church. They provided a lot of the food. The families provided food, so they saved quite a bit of money. Because, you know, weddings, I don't know if you notice, but weddings can be expensive. How much does it cost to get married today? Now, why are weddings expensive? I have four daughters. From the time they're little girls, what do they want to do? Get married. They want to play house. They want to have babies. If by chance a friend who is a boy comes over, guess what they want him to play? House. They want him to be dad, right? They're planning on this from as long as when they as soon as they start talking. And why is that? Because they see who? Their mom, right? So it's pretty natural that they want to do that, I guess. So the wedding industry plays on that. This is according to Knott's 2017 Real Wedding Study, so I'm sure the prices have gone up even more, but this is I'm saying average wedding costs, okay? Now, you know, you look at that and you think, well, we could do better. Now, yeah, there's some areas you can cut, but I'm saying this is the average price for a wedding. And look at some of these numbers. I mean, you have to have a photographer, but then you also have to have a videographer. They can't be the same person, you know. I was surprised the wedding cake was that cheap, but of course the venue, it depends on where you want to hold the wedding. If it's going to be in a special venue, expect to pay big bucks. What's one of the cheapest things on there? Oh yeah, the groom's attire. Scratch your head on that one. Some more things. Now that they're charging, if you notice 17, they're charging $71 a plate for catering. See, to me that seems really high, but I don't know. It's possible. Notice one of the cheapest things on there is the officiant, the guy who performs the service. Well, I don't know what that means, but wedding day makeup, $100. Wedding day hair, $119. So I guess I'm just saying it's expensive to get married because a wedding is a big deal, right? I mean, it's a really big deal. The average cost for a wedding, according to this study, was $33,000. Now, if I said to you as a young couple, would you rather have a $33,000 wedding or $33,000 deposited into your bank account? Funny thing is, most people want the wedding. Now, of course, this is all impacted by the geography, where the wedding is, the number of guests and all that. And like I said with my granddaughters, you can cut corners for sure. But, for example, in New Mexico, an average wedding is $17,000. If you go to Manhattan, the average wedding is $76,000. Now, you can go to Vegas from $299 to $2,000. Really save some money. Go to the Elvis Chapel or something like that. But weddings are a big deal. There's a lot of talk about wedding in the Bible. Here's a picture of a Jewish ceremony. I don't know if you can see that very well, but on one hand, of course, they're a very special occasion, of course, because the Lord instituted marriage, right? But on the other hand, in some sense, it's probably one of the most unrealistic days in your life because you want everything to be perfect, right? And if you spend the amount of money that you spend, yeah, you expect it to be just right and everything perfect and it flows perfectly. And so it's kind of unrealistic because a lot of things happen in a wedding, can happen. The other thing we're going to talk about today besides wedding is wine. And of course, wine in the New Testament was a pretty staple drink. What did you have to drink if you lived in New Testament times? You had wine, you had water, and you might have had some goat's milk. But what didn't they have back then? They didn't have refrigeration, did they? So it's pretty hard to keep a lot of stuff around. So wine was kind of a staple. Well, in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, John is going to tell the story of the first sign miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. And this first sign miracle includes a wedding scene and some wine. John, as we go through the gospel, he reveals or he records seven miracles, sign miracles that Jesus Christ did in his gospel. Seven of them. So not a lot, but so when you're looking back and you say, well, we know John wrote his gospel last. His was the last one that was written, and he was writing to show the church who Jesus Christ really was and unbelievers who Jesus Christ really was. Because by the time he wrote this gospel, like we said at the beginning, there's a lot of heresy going on about who Christ was. So it's interesting, the seven that he includes, but he includes, of course, the one we're going to look at today, and I'm just going to go down here. So these seven, we're familiar with a lot of them. The nobleman's son in chapter 4, the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. Chapter 6, he has two. He feeds 5,000 plus, and then he walks on water. And then he heals a man born blind in John chapter 9. And then, of course, in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So those are the ones that he includes. Now, do any of these seem out of place on this list? If you're looking at this list, would you think, well, that's kind of funny that that one's there? Because, I mean, we have things like healing, feeding, healing, raising someone from the dead, walking on water. Now, we know why he walked on water, right? Because his disciples, the disciples thought they were in peril. But there's one on there that strikes me, and that's the very first one. If you look at the rest of those miracles, those sign miracles, that one's kind of strange. It kind of stands out to me. So Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding. We're going to look at three things regarding the wedding. First of all, the wedding circumstance. Second of all, the wedding catastrophe. And then thirdly, the wedding canonized. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 2, the first two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So here's a map. I don't know if you can see it very well, but if you notice, there are five different areas in Galilee at the time Jesus was on the earth. Right above Judea is Samaria, the region of Samaria. And you can see just about into Galilee. You go into Galilee, the next one up, the yellow one, there's Nazareth. And just 9 miles north is Cana. So this wedding feast is taking place in Cana of Galilee. So 9 miles from Jesus' home. So it's probably no wonder that that his family was invited. So let's look at this wedding circumstance. So like I said, it took place in Cana of Galilee. And there was another town named Cana. And that's why John's pretty quick to say Cana of Galilee. It's this specific one. And he mentions it's the third day, and we're assuming he means the third day from Nathanael meeting Jesus. Remember last time we looked at the disciples being called, and we talked about Jesus meeting with Nathanael. So we're assuming John means 3 days after that, because they would have to have time to travel from the Jordan River up to Cana. Second of all, we're told that the mother of Jesus was there. And if we look down at verse 12, and we'll get there eventually, possibly his brothers too. So John makes it clear Jesus' mother was there. And he says the disciples of Jesus were there. Now, so far we know that would probably include Andrew and Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathanael. We know for sure at least those were there because those are ones that we met earlier in chapter 1. So Mary's there, disciples are there, possibly Jesus' brothers are there at this wedding. And I'm going to say this twice, so I just wanted to let you know you're going to hear it twice. I'm not repeating myself by accident. I'm doing it on purpose. But a wedding feast in those days could last a week. Okay? What I wanted to go through next is the wedding steps in a Jewish wedding, because we're going to see this here. We're going to see it later on in the upper room when Jesus talks about some things, and it's really all through the Bible. But what did a wedding, what did that involve back in the Jewish custom back in the day? Well, first of all, the groom's father pays for the bride, and he establishes the wedding covenant. We promise XYZ, and you're going to provide XYZ, and that's the covenant that they make. So the groom's father pays for the bride, establishes a wedding covenant. Now, I think it is this in your handout? Is there a table in there? Yeah, and it should have verses next to it. I'm not going to talk about the verses here, but because there's some significance as we go through this. You're going to see what the relevance is to the wedding procedure then, and what some of the things that are written in Scripture are talking about. But so first step, marriage covenant established. Bride's paid for. Second of all, then the groom goes and returns to his father's house and prepares a bridal chamber. And this could take up to a year. Part of this wedding covenant, by the way, is the what we would call the betrothal, or the engagement, I guess. When this happens, when they establish the covenant, that means there's a we would probably say engagement today. So it's a binding thing. Okay, and that's why when we read about the story of Mary and Joseph, he could have had her punished, right? But he chooses not to. So groom leaves, goes and prepares the bridal chamber. It takes a while to come back. In fact, nobody knows when he's going to come back. So, but the next step is fetching the bride. The groom then comes to get the bride when the father says it's time. Nobody knows for sure, but the father says it's time, go get the bride. He approaches with a shout to let the bride know he's returning. That gives her a heads up, okay, the groom's on his way. That reminds you of anything? 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So, go and get the bride. Next thing is the cleansing of the bride. So the bride actually goes through a ritual cleansing. What are our garments going to look like when we meet the Lord? Clean and bright and white. We're going to be cleansed, aren't we? The wedding ceremony itself is kind of private. Might be a few family members there, relatively small, but that's when the actual wedding ceremony takes place. Then, of course, there's the consummation of the wedding in the bridal chamber. And then the last thing that happens is the marriage feast. And it's a celebratory feast with lots of guests. And like I said it before, it could take up to a week. All right, so that's kind of the steps. If you were in Israel back in the day, this is what the normal steps for a wedding, these are the steps that would be followed. Okay? So let's read the next few verses here. Verses 3 through 5 in John 2. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "Hey, they have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So we're going to look at the wedding catastrophe. The bridegroom's family ran out of wine. Now, of course, that would be an embarrassment to the host family, right? I mean, if you're at this wedding, and like I said, it could take a long time, could take several days, and you start running out of stuff, that's going to be an embarrassment. Because you know what? From then on, you know what's going to happen? Well, you know when so-and-so got married, remember what happened? Yeah, they ran out of wine. It's going to be a disgrace, an ongoing disgrace. It's going to be an ongoing point of discussion, probably, as that wedding is remembered. So it's a big deal. But I put this point in here because I think this might be true. It may have been hard to plan. You know, right now I could text and say, yeah, I'll be there. Or I could send something on the internet and say, yeah, I'll be there. I'm not sure how that worked in that day. So did they know exactly how many guests were going to be there? I don't know. Did they know exactly how long people from out of town were going to stay? I don't know. So I think planning might have been a little tricky back then compared to the way it is now. But it's just something to consider. But the point is, they ran out of wine. So Mary picks up on that. She sees what's going on. So the first thing she does is she turns to her son. She tells him the situation because she's concerned. She knows what an embarrassment that would be to the family. So she comes to Jesus and says, hey, they have no more wine. The interesting part of this, though, is the answer that she gets. Jesus addresses her as woman. Now, that's not a, when we see that, we think that's a disrespectful thing to say, but it's not. It's actually a, it's a title of respect. Now, it's different than what a son would call his mom, but it's not disrespectful. In fact, that's the same word he uses when he's on the cross and his mother's at the foot of the cross and he turns and John's with her and he says, woman, behold your son. It's not a disrespectful term, but it does mean there's a little bit of a change. Jesus really wants to know, okay, what does this situation have to do with him? He's just at the wedding. Okay, yeah, you ran out of wine. What is that? What are you really asking, Mary? What do you think I should do? Why is this concerning me? Because the truth is now, Jesus is kind of letting Mary know he has his own agenda. And you know what? He has his own timetable. Because what does he tell her? My hour has not yet come. Now, this phrase is going to be repeated in John a few times. He's going to say, my hour has not yet come. Now, when he calls her woman again when he's on the cross, that's his hour. Right now, his time hasn't come. His hour hasn't come. So he's letting her know, in a way, I have my own agenda. I have to be about my father's business, like he said when he was 12 years old in the temple. And he has his own timetable. But Mary, let's talk about Mary for a minute. Mary knew who Jesus was even before he was born, right? I mean, we don't need to rehash the Christmas story here, but we know what happens. The angel comes to her and tells her, you're with child, and it's of who? It's of the Holy Spirit. She goes to the temple, remember that? And she sees two people there, Anna and Simeon, and what do they tell her? This kid's special. This kid's the Messiah. This kid's the deliverer. So she's heard it before Jesus was born, and then after he was born, he's heard how this child, who this child is supposed to be. The fact is, he was born out of wedlock, as far as the community was concerned, right? This is going to come up later on in the Gospel of John. Jesus is in a heated debate, and remember what one of the Pharisees tells him, well, we weren't born in sin like you. So this, there's a shadow over this whole thing, right? He's predicted he's going to be Messiah. He's predicted he's going to do great things. He's going to deliver Israel. So far, he hasn't really, and I'm going to say done much, as far as his ministry goes. In fact, as far as the community is concerned, he's an illegitimate child, born out of wedlock. So, if he was who he was supposed to be, this would be a really good time to show it, right? If you're Mary and you're thinking, okay, he could do something. I've heard all about him since before he was born. An angel came to me personally, told me who he was. Other people have confirmed who he is. If you can do something, this is a great time to do it. So Mary came to the right person, obviously. Jesus could rectify the situation. And it's interesting, you know, she thinks in the back of her mind, because, you know, she hears the answer. She hears, woman, what does that have to do with me? She hears that, but she also knows, well, if anybody can do anything, it's him. And so what does she do? She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to do, you do it. So she's hopeful. She knows he can do something. So let's look at the next few verses. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in the Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's look at the wedding canonized now. Because, you know, this wedding, what happens here now, is in the eternal word of God. This little wedding feast is canonized forever in God's word. So Jesus takes action. He used what was available. What was there? Well, there were six stone water pots, and they were used for ceremonial cleansing. So technically, there could have been up to 120 to 180 gallons of total capacity in those six water pots, 20 or 30 gallons each. There were servants there, right? Servants who were at the wedding, probably to serve, obviously, do something, have a part in the wedding, so they were already there. And then there was water. Jesus used what was available. And then he gives some simple instructions to the servants. He says, well, fill the water pots with water. And it's interesting, John says, they filled them up to the brim. They didn't just fill them like half full. They filled the things up to the brim. And then draw out a sample and take it to the master of the feast. Now, who's the master of the feast? Well, the master of the feast, I guess the best person to associate him with in our society today would be like the head caterer, the one who was responsible for providing the food and drink. That would be, I guess, the closest person we would have to a master of the feast. So the servants do what they're told, and they get a rare review. First, the master of the feast tasted what he was given. Now, he doesn't know. Now, the servants knew, right? The servants knew, hey, it took us some time, but we filled up six 20 to 30 gallon pots with water. That's what we put in it, water. When they give it to the master of the feast, he tastes wine. He doesn't taste water. So if you're a servant, what are you thinking? What just happened? I know we poured water in these water pots, but this guy's tasting wine. They're probably scratching their heads. So right away, when the master of the feast tastes the wine, what does he do? He calls the bridegroom. He calls, and of course, this is where this is happening. This is who's responsible for this, is the bridegroom's family. So he calls the bridegroom to him right away. He is amazed at the unusual practice. Now, what's the unusual practice? Well, John tells us, what do you usually do at the weddings? Well, you bring out the good stuff, right? And then when people have had a few sips, or cups, or whatever they drank with then you slip in the not-so-good stuff, and you know what? They won't even notice. And why wouldn't they notice? Because I think when you have a little bit too much to drink, I think things change, your inhibitions change, things taste better maybe, I don't know, but apparently that was the practice. But there's something else he's amazed at. He's amazed at the wine's quality. You saved the best. You saved the best till the end. So I don't know, apparently this had been going on, this celebration had been going on for a while because he makes that statement that usually people bring out the bad stuff after people have well drunk. Well, and they were probably at that stage now. So when he tastes that wine, he thinks, what are you doing? I mean, this is really good. In fact, this is the best. And I just want to put a little note in here. So if you told me today to make wine, If you asked me to make wine, I would have to go plant a vineyard. I'd have to plant some vines. It takes up to 2 years for those to produce fruit. Then I would have to harvest the wine. I'd have to harvest the grapes, that is. I'd have to process the grapes. I'd have to, you know, press them. I'd have to ferment the juice. So it could take another 2 years for me to even produce any wine at all. Jesus does it on the spot. Up to 180 gallons of wine on the spot. So the first miracle Jesus did is recorded for eternity. It says Jesus manifested his glory. Obviously, he demonstrated his mastery over nature, right? If he could produce wine just like that, just changing water to wine, well then, he can do some amazing things. And it says the followers of Jesus believed in him after this. And I'm sure his disciples, when they saw that, when they figured out what was going on, I think they did have a level of belief. Because remember in chapter 1, last time I gave you a whole list of everything that Jesus was called just in the first chapter. The Word of God, the Lamb of God, King of Israel, Messiah. He was already called that by his disciples. And when they see this, I probably just confirmed it to them. Okay, there's something different about this guy. Just some final thoughts. Jesus uses what is available to him. Just some water pots, some water, some servants. So are you available? You know, you've heard this over and over again, but the best ability is availability. Jesus uses what is available. Is there any part of you or your life that you're holding back from him? Is there something you're saying, I'm not willing to give that up. I'm not ready to get rid of that. I can't really give that up yet. Have you set your limits on what you've yielded to the Lord? I say this because, do you treat him like the pizza delivery guy? Who's the pizza delivery guy? Well, you call up Domino's or, I don't know, whoever you call up. And what do? Well, they bring the pizza to your door. And you bring out the cash. In fact, I don't think they're allowed to come in your house, are they? I mean, I don't think they're supposed to even come in your house. And you gladly exchange the money for what they promised. You wouldn't take the pizza guy and let him in your house, would you? Probably wouldn't take him into your office or into your kitchen or into your bedrooms. You wouldn't show him around the house, would you? You just greet him at the front door and say, okay, that's good. Our transaction happened. See ya. Well, I'm on my way to heaven. See ya. I don't really need you in the rest of my life, Lord. In fact, I don't really want to give up anything else. I'm going to keep everything I have. I'll gladly meet you at the door with the cash. How available are you? It's sad, but we get to Revelation chapter 3, and the Lord's talking to a church, and where is he? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside the church. Because the truth is, he always makes himself available to us, doesn't he? When can you pray? Anytime, right? He's always available. How available are we for him? Second Corinthians 4, Paul writes in verses 6 to 7, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. Another translation, the ESV translates that, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. You want to see? There's a self image. There's a self photo of me. That's my selfie right there. That's me. And I've been called a crackpot before, so. But that's my selfie right there. In fact, that's what we all are. If you think about it. Paul said we're jars of clay. We have this earthen vessel. What did God make us out of? Dirt, right? He made us out of dirt. We are like those water pots, ladies and gentlemen. God wants to fill us up with his word When that word goes out from us, the Holy Spirit can do a miracle and change the heart of the hearer. Remember what Paul says in Colossians? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And he writes a letter, they're called twin epistles, because he writes another letter to the church at Ephesus, a little different slant. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Almost the same thing, except in the Colossians verse, what does he say to fill us up with? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Ephesians 5, what does he say? Let the Spirit of God control you. Don't be drunk with wine, because what happens when you're drunk with wine? It controls you. Your inhibitions are lowered. That's what's kind of dangerous with anything that we do to our bodies. If we, any kind of drug or any kind of anything that alters us, we're in a way we're saying we're giving up control. And that's very dangerous. So he's saying here, two things are essential. If we want to be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, if we want to have spiritual joy, the word of God, let it dwell in you richly, and the Spirit of God be filled or controlled. And I like the analogy he uses with wine. If you drink wine and you become drunk, what's controlling you? It's what's the phrase? You're under the influence. Don't be under the influence of wine, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But it takes both, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We're water pots. Take in the Word of God, be filled with the Spirit of God, and then when we give it out, when we talk to someone, I don't know what's going to happen. But I do know the Holy Spirit can take what I've given out of this crack pot, what I've given out, he can take that word and penetrate someone's heart by his Spirit and change that person's life. I know what happened. I had a stony heart. I was not a believer. In fact, I was anything but a believer until a shipmate of mine said, here's a tract, here's the gospel, here's the Bible. And he converted this stony heart into a heart of flesh. He took his word and his Spirit. It was up to my shipmate, though, to give that to me. That's our job. We're water pots. Pour some out, ladle some out, give it to somebody, and then let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we're going to get there, but it says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus didn't make just a small sample of mediocre wine, did he? If you take the 180-gallon range and you say there's 128 ounces per gallon, so 128 ounces times 180 gallons, that equals 23,040 ounces. So that equals 2,880 8-ounce servings of wine. Now, I don't know how many people were at that wedding, but I guarantee this would have lasted well beyond, hopefully it would have lasted well beyond what any of those people would consume. He doesn't want us just to have life. He wants us to have abundant life. In chapter 6, he's going to feed how many people? Don't know. At least 5,000. And does he feed them a little bit? Here's a couple of crumbs. Here's some little bit of fish. No, he feeds them until what? There's 12 basketfuls left. Everybody ate. In fact, John says everybody ate till they were full. He doesn't want you to just exist. He wants you to have life abundant. He wants you to have abundant life. Of course, Jesus celebrated the institution of marriage. And of course, marriage is created by God, instituted by God. Here's the thing, though. Jesus is calling out a bride for himself right now. Eventually, many people are going to look forward to a wedding feast. It's funny how the Lord works, but in Sunday school, we're going through Revelation. We just happen to be in chapter 19 today, and the sermon just happened to be in John 2 today. But in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 7 to 9, heaven's viewpoint here. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did you know there's a wedding, a marriage feast coming, a wedding supper coming? The Lamb's wedding supper? Blessed are those who have an invitation. Do you have an invitation? Do you have an invite? I just want to read a cautionary tale here, though, because the Lord gives a cautionary tale about this whole thing in Matthew 25. He says in verses 1 to 13 in Matthew 25, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, well, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, well, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy the bridegroom, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. A cautionary tale. Just like I said when I was showing you what the whole ceremony was like, nobody knows when the bridegroom's going to show back up for the bride. He's going to shout, he's going to make a noise, he's going to let them know ahead of time, but nobody knows when. So the key takeaway is what? Be ready. Two questions. Do you have an invitation? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you placed your faith in Him? If you do, good news, you're invited. You have an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Are you ready? You see, there were some foolish virgins. They believed that the bridegroom was coming, right? They were making some sort of preparation. They thought, yeah, he's going to show up eventually. But they weren't preparing themselves for that time. Are you ready? He is coming back. He's invited his bride to his wedding feast. Are you in? Let's all stand as we close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we look back on it and we think, well, that's an interesting sign that your servant John included in this gospel. We understand, Father, that it seems on the surface to be a sign miracle that doesn't necessarily help people. It's not like healing or raising someone from the dead. But it does magnify the glory of your Son. It does show his dominance over his creation. It does show the significance he placed and you place on weddings, that you instituted that great that institution that you've carried out to this day. And it does show us, Father, that Jesus took simple things that were available and used them for his glory. But this miracle also reminds us, Father, that there's a day coming when your Son is the bridegroom, when he's going to return for his bride, and when there's going to be a great feast. And Father, we look forward to that day. I do pray, Father, if there's anyone in this congregation this morning that's never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today they would make that a priority, that they would understand that there is no celebration, there is no wedding feast without first believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. I pray you'd work in those hearts today, Father. And for the rest of us that have an invitation, help us to be ready. Help us not to have any regrets when we stand face to face with you. We ask these things and pray these things in the adorable name of your Son. Amen.